I want to read to you two quotes defining love. And the first is from Woody Allen in 2001. And he says, "The heart wants what it wants." The heart wants what it wants means simply, I will take what I want when I want it, and there is no order, there is nothing outside of myself, there is nothing that decides what I love and what I want, there is no tradition, there is no morals, there is no law without government sanction that controls me. I will want what I want, and I will take what I want. If we were to describe it as someone who is eating, I will eat what I want when I want it. And I think this is probably the definition that comes closest to what most moderns mean when they speak of love. The second quote from about love, or the second definition of love, comes to us from our friend Augustine. He would be in Algeria. The date is about 416 BC. "As the experience of God's love increases in you, so your loveliness increases. For love itself is the beauty of the soul." I want you to hold that definition in your mind for a moment. Love itself is the beauty of the soul. Everything beautiful and good that comes out of you is the beauty of the soul, and it comes from God. God is love, and he is therefore the source of all that is beautiful and the source of all love. And to have God within your soul is to have every beautiful thing given to you and to, for you yourself to become beautiful. To be great-souled, to be large-hearted, is to be filled with God from the overflow of the love of God and to love others. And true love in all of its guises is a creature recognizing the love of God and then loving others. Now, both of these quotes will help us to understand our text this morning, because both of these loves are in our text. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. I want you to listen for both definitions of love. And by the way, if you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you will find that on page 948. And if you don't have your own Bible at home, or if you don't have what a kid once called an organic Bible, they're made out of paper, you can come and talk to me after the church service, and I'd be delighted to get you your own copy of God's Word. So Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day at his hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And did you hear the two definitions that we opened up with? Our text mentioned Woody Allen's definition of love in the outcome. They are the works of darkness, orgies and drunkenness in the grossest forms. But in the lesser forms, in the more refined and controlled forms, sexual immorality and sensuality. And regardless of that, the work of darkness caused quarreling and jealousy. Woody Allen's life and films perfectly match this description that God has given us. When he defined love as the heart wants what it wants, he was engaged in a brutal custody battle with his former girlfriend and the mother of his children because he had had an affair with one of her other adopted children. This is the outcome of the flesh. This is the works of darkness. Now, Woody Allen and most moderns think of love as an uncontrollable emotion which fades in and out. And the only form or the only rule of love is what we want. And when we stop wanting something, then we stop loving it. But there is a second definition of love, which I brought forward, which is from Augustine, and that is in agreement with the Bible. And it argues for another form of love. It argues for a control of love, which is not the heart, not what the heart wants, but rather what we read in verse 8, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 10, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Godly love has an outside standard, and that outside standard is both the love of God and the law of God. And to fulfill the law requires that the purpose of the law be completed. And we find the purpose of the law expressed somewhat negatively in Romans 2:23. Now you want to put your finger in Romans 13 and flip back to Romans 2:23. The Apostle Paul is there speaking to the Jewish people who are rebelling against the apostolic gospel. And he says to them, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law." And to obey the law is then to what? Honor God. The law exists for the express and primary purpose of honoring God. And when we love another, God is honored. And when we do not wrong our neighbor, God is honored. But when we hate our neighbor, when we sin against our neighbor, when we sin against ourselves and against our God, God is dishonored. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 John 4:20 to 21, and John is called the apostle of love for good reason. And he says there, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Human love then is not to be organized around by what we want, but rather human love is to be organized around loving God. And so to love your neighbor within the law is to love God, and to love God is to love your neighbor. All of this is possible because God is our source of love. God is infinite and perfect and beautifying, and we love God because he first loved us, and we love our neighbor. Why? Because God loves us. Sometimes people will try to make a tension between the two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, but this is not at all the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that loving is like breathing. We inhale the love of God, and we exhale our love. I want you to imagine only inhaling or only exhaling. This is not the way of life. This would be the way of death. Love in Scripture is about bringing God's love inside of yourself and then pouring it out in love to others. Now, Christians do not love by gritting their teeth and grinding out love. Sometimes I think that when we think about having an exterior standard of love, that we feel like what this requires then is that we just have to tighten up our faith belt or something and love. But this is not at all what God means. What God wants us to understand is found in Romans 5:5, where we're told God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Loving God and loving our neighbor is not about just willing and grinding. Rather, it is recognizing what God has already done in your own life and then having that foundation to pour out love to others. And the reason then that we can love an infinite, unchanging, matchless, holy God is because the Spirit of God has poured love into our hearts. And we can love a Woody Allen and our terrifying neighbor and our petty neighbors and our difficult family members and each other. Why? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the leverage, the spring of our love is not just gritting, but the spring of our love is rather the fact that we have the Holy Spirit of God within us who has poured out the love of God. And because our source of love is God, look what verse 8 commands us. Because we have access to this infinite love, we have this magnificent responsibility, which is we can owe no one anything except to love each other. We can love everyone because our source of love is not ourself. It's not our finite powers. It's not anything that we have. Rather, it is the work of God within us. Now, even having said that, our love is to be focused towards our neighbor, because our text tells us you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This, both in Jesus' ministry and our own life, often leads us to ask, who is our neighbor? And Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan to tell us who our neighbor is. Our neighbor is the person that God brings our attention to who needs mercy. Neighbors are people who need kindness and grace from us, and God's providence has brought them to our attention. I've told you before about my brother in Christ in Guam, who I pray for whenever the Lord brings him to mind. Of course, God never brings him to mind because I don't know anyone in Guam. Now, he's my neighbor in a universal sense, but he's not my neighbor in that I don't really know anyone like that. We can see how this is applied in obeying the command of 1 Timothy 2:1-2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, we as a church obey this command by praying for the executive and legislative and judicial leaderships at the federal, local, and state level. And we honor them and we submit to them by praying for them and obeying them as we are required. We owe them love, and so we pray for them. Now, at the door, I would like someone to tell me that they've prayed for the leadership of Micro-Asia. Has anyone prayed for the leadership of Micro-Asia? Probably not. And the reason for that is not that we don't owe those folks a debt of love, but we don't know them. Until God brings them to our attention, our love for them remains general. Yet when God brings their need for mercy before us, then we begin to actively love them. And this is why we will often pray for different nations, that we have missionaries, or we pray for the nations where church members are at, because God has brought these people providentially to our attention so that we begin to love them actively by praying for them. Now, our passage goes on and gives us a test if someone is our neighbor who is in need of love. Look with me to verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Now, there are very few ways that I can think of harming my neighbor in Tajikistan or Kyrgyzstan or any of the other stands as they all broke up after the Soviet Empire. The only way I can think of it is by voting badly. That often doesn't matter because usually the guy I vote for doesn't win, so I can't help them regardless. But the number of ways that we can harm the folks who live across the street from us are almost infinite. We are most responsible to not harm folks that are near at hand. We are most responsible to love folks who are close to us. And so we love our neighbor by using our turning signals, by not littering, by mowing our lawns, sharing the gospel with them, not texting while driving, getting our children immunized, and on it goes. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And our neighbor is the person who we can do something wrong to. Now, the last way that God's love is ordered is around the commands. And Paul in our text summarizes the law by giving us a handful of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this world, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we don't want to limit any other commandment to merely the Ten Commandments, but we also don't want to exclude any of the Ten Commandments either. Now, next week, because the Apostle Paul is continuing to move on, we're going to talk in detail about the fourth commandment and how we obey that in this age. But our purpose in obeying the Ten Commandments and commands like go therefore and to make disciples of all nations, or the commandment owe no one anything except to love each other, is to honor God. We obey the law for the purpose of glorifying God. We love our neighbor and we share the gospel with them. We keep our lawns tidy, not because our neighbors are lovable, but rather because God is honored in this thing. We glorify God by ordering our love around God, which creates a debt of love to all men. Now, I don't know all of your neighbors. Many of your neighbors are going to be extremely difficult to love. Yet the thing that you owe them is a debt of love. And you owe them a debt of love because God has poured his love into your heart through the Holy Spirit. Now, it sounds lovely, doesn't it? That's everybody get up from the church and go out and love our neighbors. And it is. If we could do that, it would be amazing. But Paul goes on in our passage and he notes that this is a difficult thing. And so he continues in verse 11. Look there with me. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So the salvation of the individual Christian and of the church has two aspects. The first is the moment of salvation in Romans 8:1. We read about it there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is a second aspect to our salvation, and that is found in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So salvation has these two aspects in the Apostle Paul's writings. And so if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ today, and you were to die as you leave the church building, you would go directly to heaven. Because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet at the same time, Christians have a will that has been alivened to Christ, but is still able to sin. And we still have the problem of indwelling sin. And in this process of sanctification, in this time that we live in now, we are to become more and more holy, recognizing that we are still attracted to sin. And so the Spirit of God is working within us and within our hearts and our minds, and the Word of God is working within us to make us more and more holy. And what the Apostle Paul wants us to know is that Christians are prone to fall asleep. Do you guys know what our passage says in the original Greek? Wake up! I'm kidding, but it does say wake up. We are prone to sleep. The darkness calls us back. The darkness sings satanic lullabies. It lures us back. And the reason that we're not frightened of the lullaby is because we don't really think about what the words mean. I remember one night I was listening to some German folk music, and it was a lovely tune, and I'm feeling all restful, and the announcer comes on and tells me what the song's about. It was about two boys becoming a werewolf and eating their mother. It's like, ah! I'm no longer relaxed. I know what the words mean. The darkness sings to us like that. The words are beautiful. They're enticing. It won't be so wicked this time. Come on back. We're prone to sleep. Now, the sleepiness that we're prone to is not the full and deadening sleep of the unsaved, but it's napping at the wheel. It's dozing in class. It's snoozing in church. Paul says in the Greek, what? Wake up! Don't sleep! Listen. Now, we live in the twilight between the morning dawn of Christ's return and the darkness of sin. And if we will look into the burning fire of the rising sun, if we will look at all of those wonderful pinks and magenta and azure and all of these lovely colors, if we will focus our eyes on those things, we will stay awake. But you see, if we turn back to the darkness, we will begin to fall asleep. If we pull the shades, we put our head back under our pillow, we will fall asleep. Now, God has promised that he will wake us up, that he will jar us out of our sleep. But we are still prone to fall asleep, and that's why I can't just tell you, now, just go out and love your neighbors and come back next week and we'll talk more about it. You see, there's this indwelling sin within us. Now, my non-Christian friends, there's a word for you here as well. And that is that you know the time and that the hour has come from you to wake from your sleep. And the sleep of the non-Christian is different than that of the Christian. What the Bible teaches us is that each and every one of us is born spiritually asleep. And in our natural condition, heaven seems like a nice dream and hell seems like a nightmare. And in our physically awake moments, the thing that seems the most real and the most comforting is this world. And we are asleep, and every Christian has been there. We have been absolutely asleep, dead to the gospel. Now the problem, according to the Apostle Paul, is that our salvation is nearer us now than when we first believed. And what Paul is reminding both Christians and non-Christians alike is that we must all die and that we must in the future be judged. The judgment is coming. Now the judgment may come through your natural physical death or it may come from the return of Christ, but judgment awaits. Now, for the Christian, the coming judgment is a time of joy and consolation because we know that Jesus has paid for our sins and has promised to make us perfect in heaven. But for the non-believer, the coming judgment is a time of sorrow. Because when Christ returns, you will have a body that cannot be destroyed. But you will not be given the place of delight in heaven, but rather the place in hell, where there is only suffering. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. I want you to think about the wrongs that you have done to your neighbor. You've told lies about them. You've told lies to them. You have endangered their lives by texting. You have cut them off in traffic. You've said biting and cutting remarks to them. These are all violations of God's law. What do you think of the times that you have refused to love God? The times that you've refused to obey His word? The times that you've known that you weren't supposed to do that because God has commanded you to not, and you did it anyway. All of these things, your sins against your neighbor and your sins against God, require that God punish you. And if you are here this morning and you are seeing some spiritual light, this makes sense to you. Please understand that is an incredible blessing from God, and you need to continue to look into the light. You need to continue opening up God's word and reading it and understanding the gospel. And the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that He is the light of the whole world, that He came to end the darkness. And He died and He paid the penalty that we owe on the cross. And not only that, He earned a righteousness for us so that we can be saved and go to heaven. That's the good news. But the bad news is that if you don't repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, if you don't accept this light, our text calls it the armor of light, then you will have to pay for your sins in hell. And so I challenge you, look into the light, look into the gospel, believe God's word. And if you have any questions about that, please come and talk to me after the service. I'd be delighted to talk to you more about Christ and the work that He's done on the cross. And so Christians and non-Christians alike, it's time to wake up. Christians, it is time to recognize that you are sleepy. And non-Christians, it's time to recognize that you have fallen completely asleep. Now, Paul gives us two sets of instructions, and the first is found in verse 12. Look there with me. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. For the non-believer, this means accept Christ as the light of the world. For the believer, it means something a little bit different. And that means that we need to understand the works of darkness as they are described for us in verse 13. They are orgies and drunkenness. Now these are the most gross and destructive of the forms of what? Sexual immorality and sensuality. And the foundation of this sin is quarreling and jealousy. Now sexual immorality begins with lust, which is simply to desire something sexually that God has forbidden. Lust culminates in bathhouses and brothels and orgies and arrest, but it begins with jealousy or coveting. Sexual immorality begins with wanting something that God has forbidden and becoming jealous of God and taking it. Now, how do we become jealous of God? You see, our heart wants something. And as our heart is preparing to take that something, we are reminded that God has said no. And we think to ourselves, this isn't right. Why can God tell me what to do? Who made him God? I don't remember voting for God. And we become jealous of the prerogatives of God. Or perhaps we think to ourselves, you know, I would be satisfied if God would just give me X. And God hasn't given it to us. And what that means then is that we are now jealous of God's sovereignty in the distribution of his gifts. So that fundamental to the sexual sins and to all sins is jealousy of God and his powers and of God and his law. And our bitterness and our rebellion against God trickles down into our human relationships. Who was it that Cain was angry with when his sacrifice was not accepted? It was God. Who did Cain take his bitterness out on? Abel. Why? Because Cain couldn't kill God, but he could kill Abel, and Abel was the one that God was being kind to. You see, fundamental to all sins is quarreling with God and jealousy of God. We must be jealous of God before we can sinfully quarrel with our neighbor, but we must also quarrel with God to have an erotic relationship outside of marriage. Now, we live in an age that has defined being human as having erotic freedom. But we must understand that absolute erotic freedom terminates in death, because there are no limits on what the heart wants. You were created to desire an infinite God. And if you desire something less than that, you then have an infinite appetite that cannot be satisfied except for by your destruction and death. And I think the madness and the prevalence of child pornography should be sufficient to establish this. Where does this come from? It comes from a heart that has an appetite that cannot be satisfied by anything but the most gross and perverse thing. Because our heart wants what it wants, it finally and ultimately wants death. Because death is the only end of what our heart wants. In the book of Proverbs, it says, those who do not love wisdom love death. And it's true. Now, sexual immorality is a specific and powerful form of sensuality. And sensuality is simply the enjoyment of the bodily senses in opposition to God or to idolize physical things. And what this means then is that both the burqa and the bikini are sensual. A burqa is driven by a perverse desire to hide the body, and the bikini is driven by a perverse desire to expose the body, but both are sins. Sensuality occurs everywhere. One of the worst forms of idolatry I ever saw was at a Baroque musical concert. There was a bearded, distinguished man, you know, wearing his tweed jacket, and he's got his hair back and that kind of cool old man ponytail thing going. And he's up front, and there were children sitting next to him. And I think they breathed wrong or something. And as soon as we came to the break, he jumped up and demanded to know where they got their tickets, because, you know, this was the special section, because every moment of that concert had to be perfect. He had to hear absolutely everything pouring out at him from the music. And by the way, it was a concert celebrating the King James Bible as a translation. And so he was hearing God's word, and he was worshiping the sounds, and these little children next to him were disturbing him, and so he had to stop them. But I also want you to know that the sin of idolatry and sensuality occurs when a teenager takes My Chemical Romance and puts it in their ears and blocks out the whole world. Because sensuality is to find physical pleasure in things that does not love your neighbor and does not love God. Drunkenness is the sinful use of alcohol and is sensuality. But I want you to know that sensuality is also refusing to eat the dessert that your 4-year-old daughter made for you because your palate is too sophisticated. It's the same sin. Sensuality includes watching the Super Bowl when you ought to be in church, but it also includes not talking to your children when you're watching the Tour de France. Because you've got to have the thing, and you can ignore your neighbor. Sensuality is to love physical pleasure in a way that God forbids, or in a way that does not love your neighbor. Now, we live in an excessively sensual age of small pleasures. Our sensuality is not found in our refinement, but in our excessive gorging and our abstinence. Our sin includes harming our bodies and others by our overindulgences and harming our bodies and others by excessive abstinence. What is the cure for these things? We cast off the works of darkness by rejecting the extremes offered by our culture. We are neither to be Amish nor fashion plates. We are neither to be indifferent to pleasure because it is a good gift of God, nor are we to be consumed by it. Instead, the rule must be, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so to put on the armor of light is to order your love of pleasure around the love of God and neighbor, and to cast off the works of darkness is to live in the light of God's word. Now Paul goes on to add, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. God wants us to recognize that we will desire wicked things. Please, Paul is speaking to Christians. God wants you to desire, to understand that you will desire wicked things, but God wants us to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, we make provisions for the flesh in two ways, and the first is within our mind. We allow habits of mind that are sinful. So we come home from work, and our day comes to wind down, and things have gone poorly. Appointments were missed, the calendar somehow got misread, the dog was not let out, the cat's litter box wasn't changed, and we are embittered towards our employer, our spouse, our kids, and ourselves. Where does this bitterness come from? The bitterness comes from being jealous of God. Because we have a sovereign God, when we respond in anger to all of these things, our first quarrel is with God. And it is here then that the frustration of jealousy and the desire for quarreling, that the second provision of the flesh kicks in. We want the pleasure that comforts us when we are embittered. We want the sensual thing that feeds the flesh, and the root of bitterness always bears poisonous fruit. And so the alcoholic finds all of their bitterness to be an excuse for drinking. I have never found an active alcoholic who did not have a brilliant excuse for their drinking. It was their mom's fault. It was the bad thing that happened at work. They always have an excuse to get drunk. And the man who's cheating on his wife wants his mistress. The gossip wants to spread something venomous on Facebook. The lover of music wants to shut out the world and his family with the headphones. The spendthrift must get on Amazon.com and charge. Because you see, this is what feeds the flesh. The self-righteous person must go and read about the sins of others. We must find a way, once we've begun quarreling with God and His law and His sovereignty, to make ourselves feel better. And so we turn to the flesh. Now, it's completely true that the drunkard needs to stop drinking and the self-righteous from comparing himself to others. But what we must recognize is that the primary sin is the coveting. We want God's job. And we want God to do what we want. We are frustrated because the sovereign God gave us a bad day, and we, like Cain, cannot strike out at God. We know that we'll lose our jobs if we yell at our supervisor. And so we bury our bitterness under sensual pleasures. We bury our bitterness under the delight in raging to your wife about your boss, or the pleasure of gossip, or the pleasure of self-righteousness, or the pleasure of just watching mindless entertainment until we fall asleep. We have to have a sensual pleasure to feed the flesh. Now, the cure for overcoming this sin is then to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The first step to come to God is to confess that your primary problem in your sin is against Him. And so we put on Jesus by recognizing our need for Jesus to pay for our sin and to give us His righteousness. Please, you will not overcome your alcoholism. You will not overcome your problem with anger. You will not overcome any of the sins that you are struggling with unless you first recognize that your primary problem is with God. And that all of these other things that you see as your primary problem are actually covering for the fact that you don't want to approach God about your bitterness. Now, after that we have recognized this, after we have been saved and justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we must recognize that we will not lose our salvation, but we can grow sleepy. And we can grow muddle-headed. And we can begin to live according to the flesh. And so we have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ as a daily, moment-by-moment activity. After we are saved by trusting in Jesus, we also have to trust Jesus to make us holy. We must come to God and confess that I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, those are not merely my words. Those are the words of Psalm 73. Asaph was envious of the wicked. And then Asaph goes on to say in Psalm 73, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards whom? The Lord. Because you see, the foundation of Asaph's sin was not that he saw a rich person who had something better than him, but rather the foundation of his sin is that he was mad at God for not giving him the gift. So that to overcome the sin, to make no provision for the flesh and to gratify its desires, is to come to God recognizing that your quarrel is always fundamentally with Him, and seeking to be empowered by the Spirit. This is what it means to put on Christ, to trust God to work His will and good pleasure through you by obeying His law. Jesus has saved us. The Spirit of God is posed ready to empower us to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. The lever of this activity is the Spirit of God through our faith, and we put on Christ by trusting in Him and His Word. In the Bible, there is no tension between the Spirit and the law if we obey the law through faith empowered by the Spirit. The law of God was written by the God of love. And we have faith and obedience because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And we put on Christ by trusting Him and then ordering all of our loves around God and His Word. The quote that I started with Augustine, where he says that love itself is the beauty of the soul, is only true if God is within your heart, working that love within you. And the law of God is only helpful to us, either to drive us to the gospel or, after we are saved, to order our loves around. God's law was never intended to save us, but it was intended to teach us how it is that we ought to love God and to love our neighbor. Allow me to close with the words of 1 John 4:15 through 19. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. What we are to do today is to go out planning on loving our neighbor as ourselves, because God has loved us, empowered by the Spirit of God, ordering all of our lives around God's word, so that the love that we have in our hearts is not the work of darkness, rather that it is the love itself which is the beauty of the soul. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we pray that you would teach us to love. We pray that we would follow after you and that we would walk with your Spirit in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would empower us to love our neighbor, our easy neighbor and our hard neighbor. We pray, God, that you would show us how it is that we have become embittered and jealous towards you, so that we would not be like Cain, but rather that we would be like Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.